23. Thank you, Indran, for reading that so clearly to us earlier. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians over the last few months. In between that, Bishop has been going through his series on the Psalms. So if you want to listen to any of these sermons, please go and see Alyssa. She's got them recorded, and you can catch up with them if you've missed any. Now, this morning, we're looking at chapter 3, but note that chapter 3 is sitting in a section from verse 10 of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 4. And this is where Paul is addressing the Corinthian church in a very particular issue, an issue that was critical for their future existence. There was lots of disunity in the church. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul comes out very strongly, very lovingly and tenderly at the same time by appealing to them. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." And so he goes on encouraging them in the faith to be united. And so we're going to look at some of that just now. And when he comes to chapter 3, he's speaking particularly to the church in terms of divisions. And now he's coming to an aspect of the maturity, their understanding and their thinking in terms of gospel workers and ministry. Now let's look at leaders and leadership. The last decade or so I've seen a lot of publications looking at what you may call the Dummies Guide to Leadership. We've seen a lot of talks and seminars held on leadership. But what do you think? What do you think are the characteristics of a good leader? What do you think are the characteristics of a good leader? What makes a good leader? Now, I'm sure you would have lots of answers to that. Some of you may have lots of answers, and maybe they're based on things you would find in the bookshop, something that you may have picked up at the bookshop and you've read, or maybe you've seen something on the internet which has guided your thinking in terms of what a good leader should be. Maybe you've come across a magazine which has helped you in your thinking, or you've watched something on TV which tells you what are the characteristics of a good leader. Maybe in schools or in the lecture halls you may have heard someone speak about leadership and may have put forward to you some points on the characteristics of a good leader. And perhaps in other religious institutions you would find people speaking about good leaders. Even in the church, you'd find people speaking about good leadership. And so there are lots of handbooks and there are lots of guides about leadership. But you see, almost all of these so-called dummies guides to becoming a great leader will have in them a section that's dedicated to portraying the characteristics of a good, or if not, they call it a great leader. And often these are based on the author's philosophy or their worldview or their convictions of leadership. You know what is sad about that? Is when we speak to Christians and when we come to the church in history and in today, you'll find that these worldly perspectives have infiltrated the church. They have found such appeal amongst Christians that they find themselves being practiced in the church. They find themselves being practiced in what Paul calls, in verse 2, God's church. Now, God has not left his church, friends, without any instruction when it comes to leadership. But you see, as the church would turn to the attractive leadership proposals of the world, of the secular, then the nature of Christian ministry, hear this, the nature of Christian ministry starts to fall out of the purpose and the plans of God for his church. The nature of Christian ministry falls out of the purpose and the plans of God for his church. Because we bring what works in the world, in the secular, into the church, expecting it to work in the same way here in the church. Now, there are things that we can look in terms of practice that's in the world, and we may find them suitable and appropriate to bring into the world. But not all things are good, Paul comes to address the Corinthians later on in a matter very similar to that. So when we come to 1 Corinthians, friend, we find as God is addressing the church on divisions and on leadership, especially here in chapter 3, and we go on to chapter 4 to see that again, we come to see what leadership in God's church is to be like. And we come to understand the very nature and the purpose of Christian ministry within the plans and purposes of God. Do you get that? That's what we come to see here. And so if you ever you want tips and hints on leadership, gospel leadership, Christian leadership, leadership within the church, this is our manual for that. Now when we come to the church in Corinth, we go back in history, we find disunity, we're finding divisions in the church. And part of their problem lay with their attitude to their leaders. Their attitude towards the leaders. And their attitudes were influenced by their understanding. You see, just like the surrounding culture, just like the world around them, they were too bothered about the individual. They were too bothered about the leader, the quality, the type of leader, the way he spoke, the way he appeared before people. And because they drew towards such leaders, it created disunity amongst them. And you see, that affected the unity that they had in the gospel. Because in being attracted to the things of the world, it distracted them from hearing the message of the leaders. And so they became under great threat. And so what we see then from chapter 1 leading up to chapter 3 here is Paul's response. And Paul argues that God, friends, God is still at work, achieving his purposes through the proclamation of what he said in chapter 2, the proclamation of an unlikely message, the message of a crucified king. And this seemed foolish to the world around them at the time. But that was, in fact, the wisdom and it was the power of God. But it would only ever be acknowledged as such by those to whom God has given His Spirit. And explains that towards the end of chapter 2. And so we come now to chapter 3, where Paul says, brothers, brothers, as those who have been filled with the Spirit of God, I could not address you as spiritual. I should be addressing you as spiritual, but I could not. But I address you as worldly, mere infants in Christ. Paul speaks now about his earliest teachings to them, and he says, verse 2, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready for it. And he's explained that in chapters 1 and 2, why they're not ready for it. You think of a 3-month-old baby. Think of an infant. You bottle feed the infant. You would nurse that infant with breast milk. You won't take that infant and give them biryani. It may fill you. It may fill it a little child. But you won't give it to an infant. It'll kill the child. Or it'll cause all sorts of complications, making the child ill. Now, in their spiritual walk, the Corinthian Christians were behaving as mere infants in Christ. So it doesn't matter how many years they have been a Christian or how old a Christian they were. In terms of maturity, they were still infants. So the first point we're going to look at in verses 1 to 4, Paul says to them, grow up. I was speaking to a group of teenagers and you know what I found from them? I found that most of them, when it came to their fears, what they were afraid of? They were afraid of growing up. None of getting old. Age wasn't a factor. It wasn't a problem to them. But it was what came with being old or maturity. That's what they were afraid of. They were afraid of the responsibilities of growing up, of becoming mature. They were afraid of what that meant for them and how they were to live then as mature people. And so we come and we look at people spiritually, and people are very happy to remain as infants in Christ because they can throw off the responsibility. But Paul says that's not enough. That's going to add to divisions, it's going to add to disunity in the church, and it's going to impact your growth as a Christian, your relationship with others in the church, in the body of Christ, your fellowship with Christ, and your ministry as a Christian. And so what we see in verses 1 to 4, that by boasting about individuals, by boasting about these leaders, he says to them, you are still thinking as the world thinks. Now, although friends, you know, when we read in verse 7, let's look at that of chapter 1. When we read there, you know, Paul said to them, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Although Paul said to that, and undoubtedly they were gifted as Christians. They had the spiritual gift that was necessary because they had the Spirit of God living in them. They needed nothing else. But although they were extremely gifted, the Corinthians were far from being mature. And we can say that in our church today, can't we? We look around and we see lots of people gifted, able to do lots of things. But when we go to their real spiritual life, with their walk with Christ, with their commitment to the things of God, we find infants. We find babies. You see, in fact, what Paul says when we come to the context of the passage, in fact, by boasting about individuals and the ministries of these individuals, all the people were doing is revealing their immaturity. They were still thinking in the way that the world thinks because they displayed the qualities of the world. They were like mere men, verse 3 to 4 says. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Are you not behaving like those who are not Christian? Are you not portraying the lifestyles of those who are out of the calling of Jesus? Paul has already shown that such a way of viewing things is in direct opposition to the wisdom of God. We've seen that the end of chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Now, as those who possess the Spirit of God in them, they should make judgments in line with that Spirit of God. And although there was a time when such childish thinking might have been understandable, don't hear me wrong this morning, not acceptable, but understandable, there were times where it was understandable because they were still infants in Christ. That was the time when Paul first preached the gospel to them. That was the time when you and I would have first heard the gospel preached to us. We would still have been infants. We would have still been babes in the faith. That would be understandable. But now, Paul's expecting that they would have grown up. That they would have matured. That they would either be, let's use the term, teenagers in the faith, or let's go beyond that, there would be young adults in the faith, or maybe even adults in the faith. But you see, they had not. They remained as babes because they held on to the things of the world. Now, a few sermons ago on 1 Corinthians, you may have heard me say that it was because of such things that their growth was stunted. They could not grow beyond the point at which they were. And so Paul says, grow up. Come on, grow up. Leave childish things behind. And so secondly, what we see then in verse 5, look at verse 5. What after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants. Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned each his task. And so what we see here from verse 5 following is the underlying problem. What we see is a result of this immaturity. What we see here is worldliness. We see great worldliness. See, in verse 5, what he's saying is that individuals in the church, those who lead, those who serve in the church, they are but servants who have been called by the grace of God. They are doing a job for God. A job that God has called them to do, a job that God has assigned to them. So the problem here with these immature Christians is that they hadn't understood exactly how it is that God goes about doing things. They didn't understand how God does these things. And they didn't understand the place of church leaders within His plans and purposes of God. They didn't understand how God does, how God works, and they didn't understand the place of the leaders that God chooses to work with. And so some leaders were being given greater status than other leaders in the congregation. Some were acknowledged, others were not. Some were valued and others were undervalued. Because the people had a criteria, a worldly criteria, by which they judged the leaders. And so because of that, people rallied around certain leaders. Parties were formed around certain leaders. And the church became divided. Disunity was evident. And so, what after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants. What are your pastors today? What after all are we? What after all is the men's leader? What after all is the woman's leader? What after all are the Sunday school teachers? What after all are those who come in faithfully and do things behind the scene? What after all are the council members? Well, friends, we are but servants. We are here to serve. You see, as each servant does the job of building God's church, we will be held accountable for what we do. And that is what verse 6 to 17 is saying. And in doing this, Paul is now reminding both you and I, as he reminded the Corinthian Christians, about these three things. He's reminding us of the nature of Christian ministry, of the purpose and privilege of Christian ministry, and he's reminding us of the status of Christian ministry. Let's look at the nature of Christian ministry. What is it like? Well, if they were thinking like the world was thinking, they were thinking that the leaders were rallying points for party divisions, then Paul now insists, and Paul is saying, that leadership in a Christian congregation must focus on God, not on the leader. And it must point to Christ, not on the skills and ability of the leader. So Paul, Apollos, myself, Bishop, and every other minister that you may find at this pulpit, we are all but servants. Yes, we have important ministries. But then you may ask, what about other Christians? What about the responsibility of a child who professes Christ? What about the responsibility of a teenager that professes Christ? Or of a young adult? Or of a senior citizen that may come to Christ? What are the responsibilities of every Christian? What is the nature of Christian ministry for every Christian? Well, let me say this. Though the part of that leader is an extremely important one, verse 9 tells us that it is no different from anyone else who exercises ministry for God. Their God-given ministry for building up God's people. Look at verse 9. For we both leaders, and we include everyone who serves God. For we are God's fellow workers. That's what we are. Together we are building up the people of God. He's just used the analogy of farming, and now he goes on to speak about building. You are God's field, you are God's building. And so you see, whatever our work is, as fellow workers, as small or as big that you see your ministry as, but as fellow workers, it is up to God to produce the fruit. It is up to God to make the building strong. It is up to God to hold the foundation firm, so that everything else that's built upon it would stand. Look at verse 7. He says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. He is something. So if you are to find yourself attracted to any leader, that's fine. Let them be your mentor. Let them be your coach. Give yourself to their discipling. But remember that the fruit that is to be born in your life is from God. It's the work of God. So that what he reminded us of in verse 31 of chapter 1, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so, since the nature of anyone's ministry is ultimately down to God, it's ridiculous for you and I to be boasting in men. And so that's the first thing he's reminding us of. He's reminding us of the nature of ministry. Yes, it may be hard work on our part, but as hard as we may work, we may never produce fruit. We would never produce the results that we would require unless God is working behind the scenes. Unless God is building the house. And so the second thing he reminds us of here is the status of Christian ministry. Paul's already argued before of the person's position before God, and that is determined by the gospel. See, in verse 2, he had already said to us, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, that's our status. We're saints before God. We are people who are sanctified. We are people who are righteous. Look at verse 30. He says, it is because of him you are in Christ Jesus. Verse 30 of chapter 1. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness. We stand right before God because of Christ. That is your position in God. He is our holiness, and because we are right before God in Christ, we are holy. We are saints, we are sanctified ones. And he is our redemption. And so that is our status as individuals. And as a result of that, the rest of chapter 2 is going to explore that it is the Spirit of God that lives in us, that keeps us going on in the faith, that makes this message of the gospel the wisdom of God instead of the foolishness as the world sees it. And so we have this extraordinary status as being part of the temple of God. You see in verse 10 of chapter 3, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And verse 16 then goes on to say, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And so we have this extraordinary status of being part of the temple of God. So friends, if you are to consider your leaders as anything, consider them as servants. And if you are to consider the status of our calling and our service, then we are but congregational slaves. We are here to serve you. We have an awesome responsibility to be faithful stewards of a message which seems most unlikely to the world. We are servants of God's people, the lowest status of all. And not too many would want to aspire to such a low calling. And why is it that some men and women would hold it up higher than anything else? Well, he's going to tell us just now. It's because we've been appointed by God. And it's because of God's grace that we come to serve for the good of His people. He chose to work through leaders. He chose to work through prominent people. And He's chosen to work through people who seem to be insignificant in the eyes of the world. And so thirdly then, He reminds us of the purpose and the privilege of ministry. You see, God is ultimately the one who establishes His people. He is ultimately the one who does that. But there are awesome responsibilities for you and for myself, for Bishop and for everyone else who is a Christian. There are awesome responsibilities of Christians. And all the more if you are a leader. Each person should be careful, because we'll be accountable for the work that we're doing. See verse 8 there, what he says. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. Look at verse 13 to 15. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. You see, on the last day, when Christ returns, when it is time for judgment, when all of our works will be laid bare before God, it will be shown for what it is. Work that genuinely builds up the people of God, that which results in gold, silver, costly stones, which cannot be consumed by fire, or hay, straw, wood, which will be consumed by fire. You see, such work will have been that which was being done faithfully. Faithfully to the foundation of the gospel. Now sometimes preaching may come out to be like aesthetics on a building. It doesn't matter what color the paint is. Sometimes the work of leadership is done like much decoration or like incense that one burns in a building. It's useless and meaningless if we get a wind and a storm that blew like the one that blew the other day. And it blows the building down. It's useless. And so whatever we do as leaders, make sure that we are faithfully building upon the gospel. The gospel which is the message of Christ and Him crucified. Any other work that we do would be in vain. And so the warning here is for those who build in a way that undermines and in a way that ignores the gospel. We'd be wasting our time if we do such work. We'd be placing at risk our own salvation. But we're told here that we would escape as one, escaping through the flames. And so thirdly and lastly then, Paul says, grow up. And he's saying now, wise up. Verse 18 to 22. He says, wise up, grow up, understand how God is at work in achieving His purposes. Paul wants the Corinthians friends to understand how worldly their thinking has become. And I hope, as we've looked very briefly on this chapter, that you may examine your own thinking. You may examine your own positions that you stand on, your own convictions here in the church. And that you may ask, how worldly is my thinking? How worldly is my view? Or maybe you want to ask, how biblical is my thinking? See, some of them at least had become deceived by the world around them. Verse 8, he calls them not to be deceived. Do not deceive yourself. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, if you judge yourself by the worldly standards, friends, by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. You see, friends, I'd rather be an eternal fool in the eyes of man and eternally wise in the eyes of God than being eternally wise in the eyes of man and eternally a fool before God. Don't deceive yourselves. For the wisdom of this world, verse 19, is foolishness in the sight of God. It's foolishness in the sight of God. See, they needed to understand that such thinking was both foolish and it was futile. It needed to be rejected. And so as you examine your own thinking and your own understanding of leadership, of the way the church should operate, the way we should be doing things in the church, and you find that it is wise by the standards of the world, come back. Don't deceive yourselves. Measure it by the standards of God's word, so that it may be found to be wise in God's eyes. Look at verse 19 and 20. We've seen verse 19. Look at verse 20. Well, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, let no more boasting about men. There must be no boasting about men, friends. Paul's been repeating this idea. Let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Not in men. Now, before we misunderstand what is being said this morning, we're not doing away with leadership. Rather, we're coming to understand leadership in the church correctly. We're coming to understand it according to the purposes and plans of God. That's what we're doing this morning. That's what Paul is bringing to the understanding of the Corinthians. That is what he's reminding them, and that's what he's reminding us about. Let me close with some personal challenge, and then we'll pray. Firstly, we need to be asking ourselves this question. How do I regard the leaders of our congregation? This one's personal. How do I regard the leaders of our congregation? Do I over-exalt them in a way that is ungodly? Or do I undervalue them also in a way that is ungodly? Personally, again, how do I view my own area of responsibility? Maybe I might not be that upfront leader, but I may be serving God in some capacity in His ministry. And how do I view my service? Maybe I am not involved at the moment, up front, behind the scenes. Maybe I'm not involved in any way. Friends, I challenge you this morning to consider your service before God, because you will be held accountable for service and for lack of service. Secondly, let's think about this corporately. Where are we as a congregation in danger of following the pattern of this world in our attitudes to leadership, in our systems of leadership here at the church? Either in giving leaders too much prominence, like the Corinthians had done, or in rejecting their God-given authority. I've put a passage there which I thought would help us in thinking about this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Won't you turn to 1 Thessalonians very quickly? is just a few books on from 1 Corinthians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 12 and 13. It would be wonderful to have read the whole of chapter 5. It's such an amazing chapter which Paul has written. But I'm just going to read verse 12 and 13. He says here, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." And he goes on to urge them and encourage them with much other things. And so Paul's called for us to respect and to love our leaders, to admonish them. And later on he goes on to call for prayer for our leaders. And just then in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, just another thought on our corporate response. Chapter 13 and verse 17, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, to their authority. They keep watch over you. And if they are not doing it, leaders, if you are not doing, then this is what we need to start doing. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account." So leaders, if we're not doing it, let's get started on that. "Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." So where are we as a congregation in danger of following the pattern of this world? And thirdly, how do I understand my status as a Christian? How do I view others within the body of Christ? How can I prevent the development of unbiblical hierarchies within the church family? Fourthly, where am I most in danger of boasting about men? Sometimes, where am I most in danger of boasting about myself? And how can this be best avoided? Fifthly and lastly then, thank God for leaders of your church and pray for them. Let's do that now. Father, we give you thanks for the Apostle Paul as the leader in the church. We thank you for the words that you've given him to write so that we who stand thousands of years later can read and be encouraged, be rebuked, be strengthened in the faith. And so, Lord, we want to pray as we've prayed earlier for the leaders of the land and of the church. We pray for the leaders within this congregation. And we ask, Lord, that we would hold up those that you've put in our care in prayer. We ask that we would watch over them. We ask that we would shepherd them faithfully as you require. We ask that we would pray for your people. We ask that we would pray for one another. And we ask that we as your people would pray for our leaders, that we would admonish them, respect them, and submit to their leadership in the Lord. We ask that we as a church would be watchful as we come to a correct understanding of leadership in the church. We would be watchful that we do not bring the worldly leadership and standards and systems which are unbiblical into this fellowship. We pray that you may guide us and lead us in these matters, for Christ's sake. Amen.